Erica, and it is good to see everyone once again as we continue our study this week. The lessons that were presented this morning were, as I mentioned, introductory lessons, basically laying the foundation, the truthful foundation, that we can distinguish error, which is always where you have to start, understanding that gospel preaching has to be gospel preaching, and also respect for God's word in the work of the church, in the worship that we are engaged in the doctrines that we teach, and everything else. We need to have that particular respect. As has been mentioned throughout your announcements and so on, and you'll notice tonight's lesson is entitled The Community Church Movement. And this is where we're going to get into some of the actual background. Tonight's lesson and Wednesday night's lesson are dealing with two specific movements, and so we're going to spend some time talking about some of the background associated with these things, and of course we're going to make application. It doesn't matter what sermon I preach, I always put biblical application. I've preached sermons on church history, but when I do it, there's always got to be Bible there, because that's why we're here. But these serve as the foundation for what's wrong with what's being practiced. So when we talk about the community church tonight, and Wednesday night, the house church movement, based upon that, tomorrow evening, we are going to be dealing with the positive preaching movement, which is the gospel that is engaged in by many of these churches. Tuesday night, we are going to be dealing with who are we here to worship. Thursday night, we are going to be dealing with the social gospel. And then Friday night, I changed the title of the lesson from what I've done in times past to Like the Nations Around Us. But that's what we're actually talking about. And that lesson is actually the conclusion. Another way of describing that lesson is to ask the question, so what? You know, what's the big deal about all of these things? So it's tying everything together. And it's really the lesson that shows why we need to be so concerned about this, making application to the Lord's church as such. This evening, as we begin, though, as we've been talking about trends, you know, what are we allowing to influence us and so on, I want to begin by asking you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 8, and while you're turning over there, this is a passage in which Paul is talking about worship. And he's talking about the brethren at Corinth when they assembled together and they had an improper attitude where worship was concerned. They were competing with one another, and basically their worship had become outward show. You had different individuals who were wanting to show, my gift is better than your gift. And that's really what it amounted to. And Paul was telling the brethren, what are you showing people who come in who are looking for the truth? They're going to see the way you all are misbehaving, and they're going to say, you're out of your mind. But in verse number 8 of this particular text, he points out the thing about a distinct sound. He says there in verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Now, the point that is made there, when he talks about the trumpet making an uncertain sound, he's making the point that the trumpet sounds this way when it's a call to war. The trumpet sounds this way when it's revelry. I was in the army. Revelry was, every day in the morning, taps every day at night. And if you were in earshot, you listened, and you knew what time it was based on those things. They served a specific purpose. The trumpet, during the time that Paul wrote this, it meant, depending on the sound, what you were to do, where you were to go. And Paul says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, how do you know what you're going to do? Now, in dealing with our study, the point that we want to understand here is when we make a call to stand for the truth, there needs to be a clear and understandable distinction between truth and error. We cannot cloud that difference and be pleasing to God. You may recall that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 17, so Paul would write another letter to these same brethren a little bit later on, and he challenges them how they are to not put themselves in a circumstance where they are at a disadvantage with those of the world. And basically he was saying, you're different. Act like you are different. In verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Notice in that passage there that as Paul quotes from the old law, he challenges the fact that you are to come out from among them and be separate. We ought to be willing to separate ourselves from the world. We ought to be willing to be a minority. So many people today are engaged, or the reason the community church movement is so successful is they do things that are popular. They do things that are appealing to the masses, to the crowds. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that if you are in the minority, in reality what you are doing is you are putting yourself in a class of people that is described in the Bible as what you want to be? Think about this. You look at the scriptures, and you find within the scriptures, it was the prophets who preached the truth who were the minority. How were the remnant described in Israel? They were the remnant. It was only the few who were left. You know, when you think about the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. That's great. That number qualifies as a megachurch today, by the way. But I want you to know this, that there was probably more than 1 million people in Jerusalem that heard that sermon. And when you factor 3,000 into 1 million, it was a small percentage. They were a minority. And in scriptures, you find that quite often, those who stand for that which is right are the minority. How did Jesus describe the way that goes to heaven in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? Narrow. The way to heaven is straight and difficult. Or narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go in by that gate. So understand, the fact that when we stand for the truth, we're not doing what everybody else does is not bad. It puts you where a lot of godly people were. Now, having said that, what is it about the community church movement? This is a movement that probably more than any other is gaining tremendous popularity today. So what is the community church movement? Simply defined, or the way I would describe it, is the community church is a movement that desires to de-emphasize denominationalism by creating community-based churches that cater to social needs. That's what we are dealing with. Now, I'm going to address in this lesson this non-denominational aspect that they say, or de-emphasize denominationalism. I disagree with that as to their philosophy. But that's what it is. They take the name of the denomination off the church, but they still practice some of the things, or they practice those things which are associated with multitudes of churches. And I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. I'll give you four examples of community churches to give you a little bit of an idea. The first one I want to mention, and this is one you probably haven't heard of, in Chicago, South Barrington, Illinois, the Willow Creek Church. In a list, according to Outreach Magazine, which is a denominational evangelistic magazine, they stated in the year 2009, they do a survey every year of the 100 largest churches in America, and they also do a second survey, the 100 fastest growing churches in America. And on their list for 2009, Willow Creek in Chicago, which is believed to be the first community church, the one that presented the idea is number three on the list. The Willow Creek Community Church has three services on a given weekend in their 7,200-seat worship center with a professed membership of some 23,400 in attendance. In addition to this, and you're going to hear this with a lot of these community churches, they have several regional congregations in the Chicago area, churches that are tied to the Willow Creek Community Church for becoming a community church, for growing your church within a community. And it says without compromising your faith. That's how it's advertised. That's untrue. They have nearly 22,000 members in attendance on any given weekend at their campus in Lake Forest, California. They offer at least five different services. You can choose whether to go on Saturday night or one of several different opportunities on Sundays. You pick your service and you pick your venue. In addition to this, they have currently at least five campuses outside of the main campus at Lake Forest where the worship service is broadcast to these other campuses. Another example that you might want to give consideration to is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. This is where Joel Osteen is the pastor of this particular church. And, of course, just about everybody's heard of Joel Osteen. He's written two books. And in addition to this, his television program is on all over the country. As I looked this up this past week to get updated on it, he actually is going to be coming in, I think, November to Dodger Stadium, you know, a little later on this year. $15 a ticket to go hear him preach, if you want to call it that. This is a congregation that is the number one largest church in America, over 43,500 members. Growing. Now, if you've ever listened to Joel Osteen, you know his message is very positive and upbeat, and it's very little Bible as to the message. These are examples of community churches, and there's one more that I want to talk about for a moment. I want to talk about the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas, and this is really an important one to give attention to. This is where Max Lucado was the head pastor, and the reason I says was is, again, I looking this up, he is now referred to as the, and I'm quoting from their site, he is the minister of writing and preaching. That is his title. Of course, you may be familiar with Oak Hills Church was formerly known as the Oak Hills Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. And this is what I want to get your attention to when you see that. This was even though it was ultra-liberal in their views always, it was associated with the Lord's Church. And Max Lucado is supposed to be a baptized member of the Lord's Church. So pay attention to this in dealing with the community church. You'll notice there's another name on here. I just found this out this week, Randy Frezzi. In 2008, when Max Lucado became the minister of writing and preaching, they hired as their head pastor, their senior minister, they hired this Randy Frezzi. And in describing him on their website, it describes him as, it says, the senior minister of Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas, where he will teach and lead in partnership with pastor and author Max Lucado. Prior to coming to Oak Hills, he served as a teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church from 2005 to 2008. You have a Church of Christ that has removed the name Church of Christ from its name, and it is espousing the views of a community church. So if you want to know why I'm concerned about this, this is an ultra-liberal example, but it serves as an example. And as I was preparing this series a number of months ago, some of the documentation, and according to an article in the Spiritual Sword, in 2000, October, it documents that many of the leaders in the community church movement have ties to the institutional churches of Christ. So it's something for us to pay attention to, because with that being the case, I'm afraid there's some brethren a little closer than what we might call the ultra-liberals who are considering some of the things that we're going to talk about. Have your attention? Okay, so let's talk about the community church a little bit. The first thing that I want to talk about is how community churches actually begin. It's actually a result of a number of denominational and ecumenical movements that have developed over the course of the last 120, 130 years. About 1880 and beyond, you had several movements that started to drastically change the concept of the church, even from the denominational standpoint. Before that, you had the various denominations. You had the Baptist and the Methodist and the Lutherans and all those. But things started to change as far as an attitude. Number one, you had the social gospel began to be advanced. And the idea of the social gospel in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was that the church needed to become more involved within its communities by addressing the social and psychological needs of the community. And basically the premise was, if we will take care of their social needs, that is feeding them, clothing them, providing shelter, taking care of the needy in society, and if we'll take care of their psychological needs, provide counseling and so on, that as a result of that, they're going to come to Christ. And it was actually a theory that believed that if they did all this, that in time it would actually reform society as a whole. That failed. That failed as far as the social gospel is concerned. And we'll talk more about that on Thursday night. Well, at the same time around beginning of the 1900s, that's when evolution and modernism began to be presented. And what those were was the intellectuals of society began to question the existence of God, and also those who still believed in God began to question about who God is, and they started presenting all these modernistic theories about God and questioning the authority of the Bible. That's the significance of the idea of modernism and where this plays in. And in addition to this, you had this spirit of ecumenicalism that started to develop. And basically what that word means is, can't we all just agree to get along? Can't we agree to disagree? Let's set aside our doctrinal differences, not study through them, but let's set them aside, ignore them, and just get along with one another. Unity in diversity is sometimes the way that is described. That's what ecumenicalism is. And again, that started to develop around this same time period. Well, over the course of the last 100 years, all of these things have been developing and became fine-tuned. And then about 1990, 2000 and so on, you remember when you used to hear things about people who were becoming disillusioned with the denominations? They became disappointed with the traditional views of churches, and all these denominations, they started dying. They started losing membership, so they started asking the question, what can we do to win people back? And that's where the community church came in. What a community church does, when it enters into a community, the first thing that they will do is they will pass out a survey, or they'll go throughout the community and they'll survey everybody in the community. And what they're looking for is, what are your social needs? What are you having problems with? Are you having problems with your family? Are you having problems with substance abuse? Are you having problems with pornography? Are you having whatever your problem is? We want to know what's going on in your life. What do you want in a church? That's the question they ask. What do you want? What would you like to see? What would it take to get you into a church? And when they got all their answers, guess what? They had a formula for what they were going to make their church into. And that is what a community church is. It's based on a survey of the community, and it's designed to cater to the material social needs of that community. That is exactly what it is. And community churches encourage their own members on a regular basis to start their own ministries. And what they mean by starting their own ministry is whatever societal needs you see. If you see there's a need for an Alcoholics Anonymous chapter in your neighborhood, start it in the name of this community church. And you can be the head of it. So you can be your own, you can minister in a ministry associated with the church. So that's what we're looking at when we deal with the community church. Now, the worship has become very, very appealing to the masses. The worship is extremely casual, come as you are, and it's also very, very contemporary. Emphasis is placed upon the entertainment value of the church. And they do. They place a premium on entertaining you. They give you choices. Come Tuesday night and you will see what I'm talking about on this. And you know, you've got a quote here from hopealiveministry.org. Are you tired of the same old worn out, boring worship service? The traditional where you get up and you sing songs, of course. In the case of the denominations, they have pianos and whatever else. They have everything else. I actually was listening to a lesson this past week where somebody was discussing with a Greek Orthodox minister here in America, and it's interesting to note that only in America does the Greek Orthodox Church have instrumental music. The rest of the world, they don't. But he was asked by this gospel preacher, why do you all use instrumental music? And he said, oh, we don't. We just use the organ. the traditional church instrument. You compare that to what goes on at Saddleback Community Church, and you'll know what he means. So when you see the worship in these services, you'll find that it's always a contemporary, upbeat service, and it's filled with all different types of entertainment. Designed to spark the emotions. And that's what it does. Now, what is the appeal of the community church? Come as you are. It's casual. It's fun. Come to church. Have a good time. We're going to have fun when we get together. And when you look at these websites that promote these churches, and every one of them has a website because they're into the modern technology. And by the way, I'm not opposed to a website. We have a website. You all have a website. Nothing wrong with a website. Use it to preach the gospel. But they're using it to promote whatever programs that they are involved in and so on. And they just encourage the masses to come. You come and relax. You can just blend in. There's no pressure to participate. The services, as a rule, are all conducted by the worship team. And they're going to provide the entertainment for you. You can blend in and nobody ever know you're there. You know what? I've known of some Lord's churches where I go to visit and I leave and I don't know anybody. And I'm upset. Somebody in that church hasn't done their job. If you have a visitor that comes in here and you don't greet them, you've got the problem. I think you all understand that. We're supposed to try to teach people, well, here's a place where you can go and you can blend in. And it's convenient. Pick your time to worship. So you can see the appeal of the community church movement. And the other thing about it is it's non-judgmental. And this is one of the keys to the community church movement. God loves you just the way you are. Well, I'm going to tell you that's a true statement, in a sense. God loves you the way you are. It doesn't matter what your past is, God loves you and he wants you to be forgiven of your sin. But the thing is he wants you to repent. If you're not what you ought to be, he expects you to change. And that's the truth of it. You go into a place like this, lost and you leave just as lost because you haven't learned what you need to change. You haven't learned that you're a sinner. There are churches where they will not mention the word sin. Now, I'm not going to pigeonhole every community church like that, but there are churches out there that their emphasis is don't even mention sin. Come tomorrow night. Positive preaching movement. That's what a lot of that is about. So this serves as a little bit of a controversial issue. They're going to start leaving en masse. You know, everybody that you upset this Sunday, they're going to leave. The point is the reason they're as big as they are is because they don't preach the whole counsel of God. So that's a little bit of the background of what the community church is. Now that leads to the question, well, what's wrong with it? And for the remainder of my lesson, this is what I want to talk about. I want to notice some doctrinal concerns that we need to address with the community church movement. And the first one, and this is the primary reason to consider, is they're founded by men. That is the absolute truth. Like other denominations, community churches trace their origins back to the foundation and the work of some man, or in some instances, many of them are affiliated with denominations and such, but the one founder becomes the emphasis of that particular church. Rick Warren is associated with Saddleback Church. Joel Osteen and his father are associated with Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Max Licato, even though I'm sure he didn't start the Oak Hills Church, but he's the one that's associated with it. It's his church. They're not going to send him anywhere. And that's the challenge you have with these churches. It's like they're founded by men. And most of them center around this lead influential individual. They form these churches, and it basically becomes theirs. They run it as they see fit. And if you don't believe that, what do you think would happen if they asked Joel Osteen to leave Lakewood Church? Well, let me tell you, I looked up Joel Osteen, the website, lakewood.cc. There's lakewood.org, lakewood.whatever. Lakewood.cc is the website. Go look at his leadership. Of the six people listed on their head leadership team, five of them are related to Joel Osteen. His wife, his mother, his sister, and I think one of his brothers is a doctor by the same last name. Five of the six are related to him. That's the Osteen Church. They can deny that, but it is. So these are founded by men. Now, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 here, Paul expressed concerns with the church there in Corinth. He says in this text here, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now I know that Paul is being sarcastic when he says that, but he's driving the point home that my concern with you, because of the way you're biting and devouring one another, because of your failure to understand the truth and learn the truth and apply the truth, is when some false teacher comes in and teaches something that tickles your ears, you're going to listen to it. You're going to put up with it. You're going to tolerate it. And what's going to happen after you do that? We mentioned in our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 12, where Paul there is talking to these brethren, and he says to them, "Now if anyone builds on any foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, or hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. And he goes on in verse 11 and says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in verse number 11 there. You can't lay any other foundation. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which we dealt with this morning, Paul said, my speech is and teaching was not with human wisdom. He preached Christ, and he preached Christ only. And we have to be careful and make sure that we do that. We mentioned Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 this morning. The same way, where Paul, again, he pointed out, if someone comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. In Galatians 2 and verse number 5, this is where Paul is dealing with false teachers who came in and to the midst of the church, and they started demanding false teachings. And he says there in verse number 5 of Galatians 2, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. Did you notice what he said there? We didn't tolerate that for an hour. Men came in teaching, you got to be circumcised. Men from Jerusalem came to Antioch, you got to be circumcised. And Paul said, we didn't listen to him for an hour. We utterly rejected that. So we need to understand that any church that is founded by men, there's a problem right there. And that's what these churches are. They're based upon the foundation and the teachings of men. But along with that, consider the appeal of these churches. What's wrong with the appeal of the community church? I mean, they're bringing the masses in, and hopefully they get the opportunity to actually preach the gospel to somebody. That's what they want to do. We're going to feed them. We're going to take care of their social needs. And hopefully they'll hear the gospel as a result of it. What's wrong with that appeal? But what's the purpose of it? It desires to please man more than it does God. And that is the appeal in all of these things. Again, we quoted this morning, Galatians 1, verses 10 through 12. Paul, in all that he did not seek to please men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Paul there said, as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. We need to make sure that gospel preaching is not what man wants to hear, but what God wants to hear. And when I say that, God needs to be pleased with it. And that's the challenge in dealing with this. In 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, once again, when Paul talked about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers because they want their ears tickled. They demand that they want somebody that's funny. They want somebody that's entertaining. They want somebody that's dynamic. They want somebody that's well-versed on all the latest philosophies. He's been to seminary and he's learned the latest psychological approaches to growing a church or dealing with this and that. That's what they want to hear. These churches, they appeal to man. And when you appeal to man, as I pointed out in my lesson this morning, you're going to have problems. You're not going to hear the whole truth. You're not going to hear what you need to hear. And therein lies the danger. Well, another doctrinal concern with these churches is that of their non-judgmental attitude. The community churches, it's the product of the unity and diversity movement, as we've already pointed out. It's been developing for many years now. Now, as I said, they claim to be non-denominational churches. And what they mean by that is, we don't have a denominational name on our building. You know, I showed Galen a list last night of the top 10 of these top 100 largest churches. Only one of the top 10 had a denominational name in its title. So they tossed the name of the church, and that was the Second Baptist Church. Everything else, it was community church, it was whole life church, or those types of things. They remove the name and they say, oh, we're not denominational. And what they mean by that is, we want to appeal to everybody. Now, here's the point. They actually are what I would describe as interdenominational instead of non-denominational. Non-denominational means they condemn denominations. That's not what community churches do. Community churches want you to come in and they will accept you regardless of your denominational affiliation. As long as you will agree to a set of core values, you know, like your belief in God and belief in Jesus and very basic values, you believe in the Bible in the general sense, they're going to accept you. And that's all they expect. And you're not going to hear a lesson in the community church about what's wrong with the Baptist church, or what's wrong with the Lutheran church, or what's wrong with the Methodist church, or what's wrong with the Church of Christ. You're not going to hear it. You're not going to hear any message like that because it's too offensive for their membership. So when they say they're non-judgmental, what they mean is we will bury, or we will not deal with these denominational issues like that. And incidentally, I want you to know that many of these community churches actually are affiliated with denominations. Did you know that the Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren, is actually a member of the Southern Baptist Convention? It is actually a Southern Baptist church. They just don't mention it. I guess they're not proud of the name. Sound familiar? You know of any churches of Christ that are not proud of the name? Isn't that a concern? Why are they doing that? I tell you what, when I see a church take the name off the building, it's too controversial of a name, I become concerned. And I'll talk about that a little on Friday night. True unity, according to God's word, is based upon an agreement of God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Notice how he said, let there be no divisions among you. And the way that they were to achieve unity was how? Notice what he says there, that you all speak the same thing. It's not unity in diversity. You keep reading beginning in verse 11 and go through verse 17 and you see that. "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the elder Paul's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he goes on and on. The point he is making there is true unity is doctrinal unity. There is agreement in teaching. If you've got a disagreement with a brother, what do you need to do? You need to sit down and study the Bible with that brother, and then together you reach an agreement on what the truth is. And if you can't reach it on your first meeting, what do? You meet again. And you keep studying with one another until you can come to some type of an agreement. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 30 and 31? A lot of people call Matthew chapter 6, the first few verses, the Lord's Prayer. I don't. I believe that that is a model prayer. Jesus was teaching how to pray. And he was giving examples of how to pray. But that prayer is so misquoted today, or it's quoted where people don't even think about it. They just mutter the words to it. I consider the Lord's Prayer John 17. This is where Jesus is praying to God the Father. And in this prayer, he prays to God the Father. He has completed the work that's been given to him. And then he prays on behalf of his apostles that God will keep his apostles from the evil one. And then, beginning in verse number 20 of John chapter 17, I've got 30 and 31 on there. That's a mistake. I apologize there. Okay, 20 and 21. John 17, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." I want you to notice the degree to which Jesus prayed for unity there. I want unity among my believers to the degree that I have unity with the Father. Now let me did Jesus and the Father just simply agree to disagree? Or was there complete doctrinal unity on everything? Absolutely. That's the type of unity that Jesus prayed for. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's the only way you're going to achieve true and lasting unity. If everybody will come together on what the Word of God actually does say, we can find unity. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, that's the passage where Paul describes the seven ones, as they're sometimes described, the matters of unity. But before he even gets to that, he says there in verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to work worthy of the call, or to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You are to strive to be united with one another. And what does that mean? That means there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and so on. One God, one Spirit. One body. That's the unity that we need to strive for. It's not unity in diversity. It's non-judgmental thing. It becomes a concern to me. And I realize what it's based on. It's based on Matthew chapter 7. You know, you hear somebody say, Bible says, judge not lest you be not judged. Yes, it does. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, I'll quote it all day long. And in its proper context, it means exactly what it says. Now, the context that it's dealing with there is that you basically don't bind your opinions of others and such, and that you make sure that you know what you're talking about before you judge somebody else. But if you notice in that very text, in the very text where Jesus says that, he points out in verse number 6, do not cast your pearl before swine. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do you know what Jesus just said to those of you he was teaching? You've got to make a judgment. You've got to decide who's going to listen and who's not going to listen. And there's a whole lot that could be said about that. But the point is we have to make judgments. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17, Paul there says that you mark those who cause divisions. You've got to make a judgment to do that. It's not just can't we agree to disagree. In some of these community churches, there is no division. Believe what you want. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 6, you have another similar passage. Withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Those who walk out of rank. That's literally what the word means there. Then we have a responsibility in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Galatians 6 and verse number 1, where Paul there says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Now, when you look at that passage, I want you to notice what he says there. If a brother is in sin, you need to do whatever you can to bring him back. Now, you compare that with a non-judgmental attitude. It doesn't matter what we believe. You send somebody to a church where they're not going to expose sin in any way, shape, or form. There's the danger there. We have a responsibility to deliver those who have been, who are living in sin. James chapter 5 and verse number 19. James chapter 5, if someone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Jude 22 and 23 talks about some save, or when some have compassion, but others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. The call there is, you have to make some judgments. As brethren, we have a responsibility to know the truth and strive to teach the truth. And that's what's lacking in this movement this new movement and this new attitude where we ignore what the Bible says on certain subjects. We bury it. And we cannot do that and be pleasing to God. Then there's the worship. It's casual. And it's about entertainment. Never, never, ever forget that when we assemble together, the reason we are here is to worship God. Period. Will we be edified as a result of it? If your heart's right, yes. But it's not about you. We're here to worship God. And we must remember that. Never, ever forget what the work of the church is. It's about reaching the lost. And everything centers around that as the church is. And you're expected to join a local congregation. You have responsibilities. And the rest of your life you will spend serving God. When you stumble, if you will return to God, He will forgive you. Repent. Confess your sin. Go to God in prayer, asking Him for forgiveness. And He will forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Maybe because of what you've done, your sin needs to be publicly acknowledged. If that is the case, you have opportunity to make yourself right now. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand.